Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 30th, 2001. In the Creekside Room this evening are Bob Eggblood and company. Today's session number is EKBO 2001-09 and it's titled Identifying the Passions That Wage. Let's listen in.
The fourth session, actually, identifying the passions that wage war on our calls. Now, the way I'm defining the passions is as the, like, the eight mortal sins and seven deadly sins. You have the works of the flesh, that's the language Paul would use. But we're going to go into much more detail about that as we move through. What we want to do is, we've been talking this week about the principalities and powers or the larger forces, the structural forces that people we find ourselves up against in our ministry with migrant farm workers and with people in jail. And those forces are just overwhelming at times. We've listed them and gone into great detail about them in the first three sessions. But there's a problem that we find with the liberation approach alone. And the liberation approach, when you see people as oppressed, which many of the people who we serve are, and God as a liberator, and salvation as liberation, once people are liberated, well, many of the people that are liberated, say, from the hands of the Border Patrol or they're out of jail, many of them are liberated, and then because they have so many other issues and so many other struggles, like addictions to cocaine or heroin or alcohol, or they have a problem with their anger and they like to beat on their partner, or things like that. So people who are liberated only to find themselves oftentimes in worse trouble than they ever were before. And so the liberation model by itself is inadequate. Okay, so today we want to talk about some of the inner struggles that people face that fit into the category of deadly sins, or, yes, the pietists would say, just personal sin, right? Unfortunately, in the churches, we have sort of a division between the liberal churches, which focus on sin as structural sin, and then they tend to focus anyway on sin as structural sin from which people need liberation, and then the conservative churches that focus on sin as personal morality issues, right? And then basically, very few groups that sort of combine both approaches and to look at sin in a broader way, as both structural and involving people's psycho-spiritual personal lives. So anyway, today I'd like to start out by just giving you guys a little quick quiz on what are the seven deadly sins. Okay, so I need your help. I don't really need your help. I have a list right here. Okay, what's the first one?
I have no idea. Okay.
It doesn't have to be the right one.
It doesn't have to be the right one. Okay, what are some of them?
Greed.
Greed. Okay. That's usually called avarice, but we'll call it greed. It's the same thing.
Gluttony.
Okay, gluttony. That's
she says it's a mouthful.
Sloth.
Yeah, gluttony is actually number one. Sloth. Okay. Sloth is number four. Okay, what else?
Lust.
Lust. Okay, lust is number two.
Does the order mean something?
Yes, it does. Mm-hmm. Very much. Greed is number three, four. What else? What are some of the other ones?
Pride.
Pride. Okay. Pride is number seven or eight, depending on if you think there are eight or seven. And there's a division between the Eastern churches, which say there are eight deadly sins, or mortal passions, they call them, and the Western church, the Latin-based church is Roman Catholic, our Western tradition says there's seven. Okay, so if it's either eight or seven, we'll have to decide that before the end of tonight.
Let's see what the Lutheran church says.
Okay, well, what else? We're missing a couple here.
Envy,
what's that?
Envy.
Yeah. Envy, definitely. Yeah. Actually, is it? Yes, it is. Okay. What else?
It's an anger one.
Anger.
Very cunning, impressed.
Okay, now what is number 7 or 8? Actually, this is the seventh of the sins, right here, according to the Western tradition, right? Now, the Eastern tradition believes there's one more, and that's vainglory. They distinguish vainglory from pride, and they say that vainglory is the love of human praise, and they make a distinction. And that partly goes with their exegesis of the story of the person who the demons are cast out of. And the demon, what does the demon do? It's cast out of an individual.
Goes into the pigs.
No, well, that's in one case, right? It goes out and it finds seven other that are worse than itself, and it comes back. So 7 plus 1 is 8, right? Anyway, and then they inhabit the person, and the person's situation is worse than it ever was in the first place, right? Okay, well, anyway, these, the early church fathers, the Greek fathers especially, and I say fathers because most of them were that have written things are men. Or maybe they were women, but they used male names, so they would get published. But anyway, most of them, I'm drawing from a lot of different writings. The Philokalia, and actually, everything we'll be talking about is from the Eastern tradition, the Russian Orthodoxy, you know, the Orthodox tradition, the first 4 centuries of Christianity. A lot of the early church fathers who were Greek-speaking, Greek writing, wrote about these extensively. There's like a whole school of thinking about sin, salvation, and God that is all pretty coherent and together. And John Climacus is one of the famous people. He spoke the latter divine descent. And John Cassian, he was a guy who was a student of the Desert Fathers. And his conferences, this is just a few of the conferences, it's a huge volume that includes all of them. These were required reading for like all Cistercians and Dominicans, Benedictine monks and sisters. Like every year, they have to read both of these through, along with many other things. And then the Philokalia. There's 4 volumes of the Philokalia. Here's 2 of them. And these are all like an anthology of the early church fathers that are dear to the Russian Orthodox tradition. So anyway, I'm drawing on that. And tomorrow we'll be going into more of this in detail. And the reason I'm presenting this is because we're just desperate in our ministry to find a theology or theologies and different approaches that will help our people, because we find ourselves facing so many incredible obstacles and with the people that we're trying to serve, and so complicated to bring hope and light and salvation, to see things change in people's lives. And so anyway, to highlight that, I've invited Rocio and Bonifacio to share a little bit about some of the things that we witness in our county in terms of, I don't know, maybe contemporary equivalents of these things and how we're not going to try to match everything up, but they're going to talk briefly, each one of them, about what, what we witness, what they witness. Boni?
Sí. Oh,
my name is Bonifacio Ibarra.
I'm from Nayarit.
I'm from Nayarit, Mexico.
Estoy aquí radicando en Mamber.
I'm here living in Mamber.
Pues por lo que he visto yo ahí en el estado del sur, ahí en Mamber.
What I've seen there in Mamber.
Ha habido mucha drogadicción, mucha droga.
There's a lot of drug addiction, a lot of drugs.
Hay morros que están inducidos a la droga a robar cosas para hacerlo a la droga.
There are young boys who get into stealing in order to make money for drugs.
Hay los morros ya ahorita de la edad de 14.
A lot of boys, kids from age 14 and 15, who are in schools.
A veces ya algunos ya usan drogas, como yo tengo un morro de 13 años.
Many of them are now using drugs at that age, and I have a child who's 13 years old.
Y tiene amigos y amigas que saliendo de la escuela le dicen, vamos saliendo de la escuela echarnos un cigarro a la mota para relajar.
And he has friends who invite him and say, come on, let's go and smoke some pot and to relax, and he's just 13, so.
Y mi niño dice que no le gusta eso.
And my son says, no, I don't like that.
Hoy en día este uno como nosotros como padres en veces no podemos poner la mano a los hijos porque luego está la autoridad.
We as our parents we can't punish our children because there's a couple laws in this country about punishing.
En lo que yo he visto a veces los adolescentes de los 14 15 años agarran a veces hacen cosas por su cuenta a hacer maldades porque uno de padres uno puede poner la mano a ellos.
Well, a lot of our kids we see that a lot of our kids have lost control and are doing all kinds of illegal things, and we as parents feel like we can't do anything about it because of fear of the police.
Ahora hay personas ahí alrededor donde yo vivo venden mucha droga.
There are people live all around me that sell lots of drugs.
Y se rinde uno porque uno trabaja en el field.
And they laugh at me because I work in the fields. I don't make that much money.
Hay apartamentos enfrente que hay.
There are apartments in front of mine.
Criaturas, personas de 14 años, señoritas.
Where there are little girls and as young as 14.
Que se prostituyen por un 20 de coca.
They prostitute themselves for $20 worth of cocaine or $10 worth of cocaine.
Y por personas yo he visto que los adolescentes pierden por su drogadicción por el primer cigarro que se empiezan a fumar con los amigos.
What I see with adolescents is that they start out just maybe smoking a cigarette and then they get into a different vices like smoking pot and then they can coke and other things.
Hay otras cosas que pueden ellos mirar aquí en este ambiente tan bonito que tenemos.
There's other things that they could see in this beautiful environment that we have here. But they don't see it.
Pero la tentación de ellos es
the temptation for them is
muy difícil.
Is very, very difficult to resist.
Y cuando una persona de adolescencia, 14 años, es muchas veces es difícil sacarlo de ese mundo.
It is very, very hard to get a child, an adolescent person of 14, 15 years old, to pull them out of that world of drugs.
Ahora esos niños que rompen vidrios,
the children that break glasses, break into cars, steal car stereos.
También para la droga.
Also to be able to sell for drugs.
Ahí muchas de las veces el policía, como ahí en donde yo vivo, la policía tiene mucha culpabilidad.
The police have a lot of guilt there because where I live.
Porque agarran un muchacho rompiendo un vidrio un carro.
They take a kid who they caught stealing his car stereo.
Si ya cayó una vez a la cárcel.
And he's been in jail once or twice.
Vuelve a salir pronto.
They put him in, but he gets out immediately.
Y como es una criatura de 14 años no le puede hacer nada, puede hacer lo que quiere.
And since those kids who's 14 can't be put into jail or held detained, they do whatever they want.
Ahora yo me doy cuenta de eso porque es un security que trabaja ahí en los apartamentos.
And I become more and more aware of that because a security worker who is in the apartments where I live.
Porque a mí una vez me quebraron un vidrio del carro, me robaron el
carro. One time they broke into my car and they stole a car stereo.
Y le pregunté, me dijo, ¿qué puedo hacer con ellos?
And I said, what can we do with them?
Son adolescentes.
Well, they're adolescents.
Dice el policía, pues nomás agárralos tú, nomás no los mates.
The police just say grab them, but don't hurt them.
Porque tú vas a ser responsable.
Because otherwise you'll be responsible.
Entonces mejor yo a veces los agarro ahí en el carro, mejor le digo, pues quítanos por lo malo que en el tablero, porque el dueño no se vaya a enojar.
So sometimes I catch them doing a robbing a car stereo and I tell them to get out. But
no hay
ley. But there's not a law for that.
Pasó un caso con una familia mía.
One of my nieces.
Le andaba en un carro manejando también por el alcoholismo.
It was driving drunk.
Y nosotros, porque ella se rehabilitara del alcohol y droga, le dijimos al policía, encierrenla unos 3-4 meses, y dijo que no había
trabajo para ella. We wanted her to be able to go into a drug rehab program.
En la cárcel.
And she was in the jail, and so we encouraged the courts to send her into a drug rehab program, but there were no beds open, and so she was released.
Al mes que pasó eso, volvió a hacer lo mismo.
A month later, she did the very same thing, she drove drunk.
Con el carro hasta los burló a ellos, riéndose de ellos, ahí en Burlington.
And she was driving her car drunk, mocking them.
Y dijo ella, soy menor de edad, no me hacen nada.
And she said, I'm under 18, you can't do anything.
Ni me pueden mandar por México.
And you can't even send them to Mexico.
Así que traigan otro 12 de cerveza.
So she took another half case of beer.
El triunfo porque el policía no me hace nada.
To celebrate the triumph of getting out of jail. Yeah. Okay. Sí, Rocío.
El Ministerio Tierra Nueva tiene un centro de apoyo familiar.
The Ministry of Tierra Nueva, we have a family support center.
Siempre hay personas ahí, hay un voluntario, hay una persona que trabaja que es bilingüe.
There's a volunteer person and also another full-time worker who are both bilingual.
Para ayudar a mucha gente que llega ahí, por ejemplo.
To help many people who come in.
Hay padres inmigrantes que son a veces hasta indígenas.
There are indigenous people who are fathers and families.
Que usa drogas.
And some of them use drugs.
O alguna madre soltera.
Or there's a single mom.
Que también tiene alguna muchachita de 13, 14 años.
Who has a son or daughter who's 13 or
14. Está drogándose y está en la cárcel.
Who's in the jail.
Y pues llegan al ministerio.
And they come to our ministry.
Gente bilingüe.
Because they're bilingual people.
Y pues como un respaldo también, como un respaldo para ellos.
We're a support for them.
Entonces, lo que es en el ministerio nosotros vemos muchos casos.
So in our ministry we see many cases like that.
Gente.
Of people struggling. As a chaplain of the jail, I do two Bible studies a week and I do one-on-one visitation and train visitors. And I have groups of anywhere from 10 to 20 Hispanic and Chicano inmates, and usually a couple of white guys too, you know, my Bible studies. And often when we talk about what are the major barriers that keep you from doing what you really want, people will say, I mean, the list is just common, I mean, and regular. It starts out with cerveza, you know, beer, malta, marijuana, coca, cocaine, chiva, it's heroin. Mujeres, women, you know? And so, you know, these are the forces that they feel like they're enslaved to, all right? And then they might add love of money, you know, and love of nice things, okay? Which is what motivates them to maybe want to sell drugs. Okay, so one of our great difficulties is being able to really support folks and know how to present good news to them. And I want to move on to the second topic of tonight, which is, I haven't outlined what all the topics are, but the first one was looking at the eight passions, and then looking at contemporary manifestations of them, some, and we could go into far more detail here. In fact, we're preparing to do that. We're preparing a big course on kind of dealing with the powers and the passions. In much more detail with public defenders and DSHS workers and, you know, and all kinds of people helping us and presenting different sides of the whole issue. But anyway, tonight what I want to talk about briefly is the images of God and of salvation that dominate in our churches and that most people are familiar with. Most of the people we serve, they see God as basically a judge. Okay, and actually in Western Christianity, the dominant image of God, and in most of our churches too, the dominant image of God is God as judge. And the dominant images of sin are sin as crime or as a lack of fulfilling an obligation, right?
Transgression.
The transgression of God's law, right? I've broken the laws in the Bible. Okay, and that's, if you don't believe that that's what your church promotes, just look at the declarations of forgiveness, or the confessions of sin, for that matter, that you say every single Sunday. You know, it's there's a declaration of forgiveness in the name of, you know, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, or in the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven, right? Okay, well, the forgiveness of sin before a judge is basically, means that you are no longer condemned. You're not going to be condemned for what you did because all the charges have been dropped, right? And you can be released. Okay, well, when I declare that people's sins are forgiven in jail, and then I walk out of the jail, and the people all are escorted back into their pods, it becomes really clear that word is meaningless, okay? And so what I see is that the mainstream churches, our message of hope is meaningless. It has no teeth, you know, because we're declaring people's sins as forgiven, but the sins that we're talking about aren't crimes that really lead to any kind of, that have serious consequences, you know, I mean, that mean we're actually jailed or deported or anything like that, right? I mean, if I could say your sins are forgiven and then walk out of the jail with my whole crew of Bible study participants, you know, in their red uniforms, you know, then I would feel like this is a liberating message, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so anyway, so I've just talked about how the liberation model isn't enough. If I say God is a liberator, sin is structural oppression, and then we liberate people, but they have, they're alcoholics and they're drug addicts and they're, you know, they're addicted to cocaine and you know, and they have sex addiction or something else, right? Then they're just, I haven't helped them at all, right? Liberation didn't liberate them. And then if I declare that their sins are forgiven, but they still owe thousands of dollars to the courts, and you know, and they're on probation, and they've got this threat of doing the good time. You know how the jail system works. They give you 1/3 off for every if your sentence is 90 days, you get 1/3 off for good time. That's if you behave yourself while you're in the jail, more or less. You don't do 90 days. You do 70 days or 60 days. Okay, you get time off. But that's always a threat over you that if you don't fulfill your probation, then you have to go do that time, that good time. They can take you and send you back to jail for 10 days or 20 days more, right? So anyway, so the whole notion of sin as, I mean, if God is judge and sin as transgression and forgiveness as forgiveness of the transgression is also a lacking, very lacking. And I want to ask Rocio now to talk briefly about how this image of God as judge affects the people that we serve.
Nosotros traemos un legajo de años y años y de generaciones.
We carry with us a legacy of many, many generations and years back.
De hecho, yo ya pues me crié en la Iglesia Católica.
I was raised in the Catholic Church.
Y los últimos años que yo estuve en México, pues yo ya escuchaba que Dios era amor.
The last years that I was in Mexico, I heard that God was a God of love, and I left a little bit, left my image of God as judge behind a little bit.
Como que estaban cambiando esa imagen.
Like in the church, maybe the church was changing little by little this negative image of God.
Pero es difícil porque
it's difficult.
Nosotros, o sea, venimos enseñados por padres, abuelos, así una cadena ese Dios que castiga, desde chiquitos, si no te portas bien, te va a castigar.
Our parents tell us, if you don't behave yourself, God's going to punish you.
Se sobrepone ese Dios juez, ese Dios duro, ese Dios de garrote.
This image of God as God, who's a harsh God, a God of a big stick, is pushed on us all the time, over and over.
Generalmente nosotros vemos a Dios así como en el cielo.
Generally, we see God up in the way up above in heaven.
No tenemos esa imagen de un Dios junto a uno.
We don't have an image of God as God close to us, next beside us.
Es muy difícil para nosotros.
It's very difficult for us
cambiar.
To change.
Es un constante estar pendiente, leyendo. Entonces,
leyendo qué?
Leyendo. Vi la Biblia,
por favor. Oh, we feel like we always have to be just always on our best behavior, you know, reading the Bible in order to please God.
Y no solamente la Iglesia Católica, las iglesias pentecostales, las iglesias evangélicas, hasta acá, las iglesias, todo este tipo de iglesias, es esa la imagen que enseña.
Most of the evangelical churches have a sin, God punishes.
Y está muy arraigado,
muy
arraigado en cada uno de
ellos. So, cuando hay un problema, cuando uno tiene este problema de drogadicción o alcoholismo, ¿siente ganas de irse a Dios? I'm asking in here, her, whether when you, if you're a drug addict or an alcoholic, you can go come close to God in your state that you're in.
Una persona que tiene problemas de alcohol, que no está casado, que no
person
tiene...
A person who has alcohol problems, who's not married, for
que
instance,
tiene cualquier vicio.
Who has any vice at all.
No está limpio, no merece estar frente a Dios.
Entonces, to come en vez
de acercarse,
so instead of getting close to God,
se aleja.
People distance themselves from God.
La gente
dice
que no merece estar en ninguna iglesia,
ninguna
parte donde se esté adorando a Dios.
They feel not welcome in any place where God is being worshipped. So I'd like to, from here, move on to the, to looking at this question that we just began about the seven deadly sins. Now, the seven deadly sins, in that, this is what they're called in the West, you know, in the Latin sort of based Christianity, of Western Christianity, sees it was very juridical and saw God very much as a judge. And even if you look at Luther and the Reformation, the Reformation was a Reformation related to God as judge. God was always seen as a judging God. But, you know, Paul understood that we don't become righteous through through active righteousness, you know, through becoming, you know, through doing good works. But we are made righteous before God, who is a judge, you know, through the work of Jesus, right? But still, God was described as a judge. And the law was seen as a law that is similar to, you know, where sin was seen as law-breaking, right? So the law has a function in Lutheran theology to show you that you're all lawbreakers, right? To show all of us that we're lawbreakers. But the law is all in this system of God as judge and sin as transgression, okay? Whereas we look at the Eastern Church, okay, so these are either sins or sicknesses. And the word passion is the idea of in the Eastern Church of sickness, okay, spiritual malady. Now the Eastern Church sees these as sicknesses, not as transgressions, and poses God as a doctor. In fact, there's many liturgies in the Eastern Church that say Doctor God. How many of you have ever prayed a litany or, you know, or had a prayer where God was addressed as doctor? Mm-hmm. As like a celestial therapist or doctor. Have any of you experienced that in your churches? Mm-hmm. It's totally rare. I mean, if you have a pastor or, you know, or lay person who's doing a lot of reading outside of Protestant theology, right? Okay. Well, anyway, God is there is a major current in the Bible that describes God as a doctor and sin as spiritual sickness. And I want to present that briefly right now and talk about what a difference. Look at what a difference that makes, posing God as doctor and sin as sickness to the folks that we serve. If you look at Psalm 103:1-3, there's an image of God. I mean, there's a description of sin as sickness, and I'll just read it for you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. Okay, there's the transgression part, right? And the Eastern Church doesn't throw that out completely. They maintain that, but equally and even more of a stress they put on sickness and God as doctor, okay? But anyway, who forgives all of your iniquity. And whose iniquity? The soul, okay? Because remember, the one who's being addressed, bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all of your iniquity, the soul's iniquities, okay? Who heals all your diseases. Okay? So there's a sign of God as a healer of diseases of the soul, right? And this is not just in Psalm 103, it's throughout the scriptures. And even in Genesis chapter 2, if you look at the way God shows up in the garden, you know, God shows up and it could be even God's command, don't eat. You know, God, there's two commands that God gives in Genesis 2. Eat is the first one that most people just completely miss, because our translations of the Bible often emphasize the commandment, the negative commandment. But the first word that God gives to humans in Genesis 2 and following in the second creation account is cultivate and till the earth, right? But then the first command is, after that, is eat of every tree of the garden, okay? And then the second word is, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat. Okay, because if you eat of it, you will die. In Hebrew, the test is doubled, okay? A lot of our translations say, you will surely die. And unfortunately, many of our translations say, you may eat of the tree, of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you don't eat of it or you'll die, or you'll surely die, right? But the literal is, eat of every tree Okay, this is imperative.
Interesting.
Okay, and so I think a strong way to read that text is that God's commandment is protective. It's more like a commandment of a doctor who says, but don't eat of this one tree, because if you eat of it, you're going to get sick and you're going to die, right? And but the way we tend to read it is, don't eat it or I'll kill you.
Yes.
Right? But it never says that in the text. It doesn't say, don't eat it or you'll be punished, or you'll, it just says you will for sure die. Like, so anyway, the image of God as a doctor is subverted by the serpent, because the serpent, all the serpent's language about God poses God as something other than a doctor. And so there's a struggle between two theologies right in the heart and the beginning of Genesis. But I mean, I can't go into too much detail here about God as doctor, but the New Testament, you really see it strong, because Jesus is described as a healer. And in fact, there's an incredible rich vocabulary of healing in the Gospels, where Jesus is the subject of many verbs, which most of our translations we miss out on. You know, you have three verbs for healing. You have sozo, which is the same word as save. And most of our translations, you can't tell that it's save. It usually will say heal. Okay, but the word save in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over half of the occurrences of the word save are translated heal. So we don't know that the image of salvation in the Gospels is primarily, or at least half of the image, is physical healing or spiritual healing. You know, because sometimes when someone was healed, like a leper was healed, the main significance was that person was brought into the community. That was an excluded person who was brought into the community, and that's what the healing accomplished, more than just that the person was healed of leprosy, right? So anyway, sozo, just the translation of sozo in our English Bibles, to say, has blinded us to this image of salvation as healing. And then on top of that, there's three other words for healing, or two other words, yaomai and therapuo, where Jesus is, so sometimes Jesus is healing, slash saving. Other times Jesus is therapy, healing in a different way. Other times it's this yaomai, which is usually instant healing as a result of the word touching someone. You know, God, Jesus speaks and immediately there's a healing. And then in addition, you have ekbalo, to cast out. And other times you have forgive. But if you look at all of Jesus' encounters with people, Jesus rarely forgives people compared to touching them or saving them through, a saving / healing. And but I feel like we Western Christians and Lutherans and Presbyterians and mainstream Christians, Catholics, it's like we have this huge doctor's bag of remedies. But we tell everyone, hey, tetracycline. You got a headache, tetracycline. You're forgiven. In the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Well, I have this really bad stomach ache. Oh, tetracycline. It's great. In the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. We have one remedy for everything. Everything. It's like a shotgun approach. And so most of the people are not finding healing as a result, partly because of that, I think. Because we don't know what we're doing. And we're not drawing on the richness of the our tradition and of the scriptures. So anyway, what difference would it make for people if people envision God as doctor compared to God as judge? What difference does that make for you guys to see God as a doctor in terms of being able to come to God? Do you feel like you can come to God the way you are? If you feel as able to come to God as if God is a judge versus if God is a doctor?
It seems like when you come to a doctor, it's like you and the doctor are on the same team fighting a force that is outside of the outside of the complete control of you and the doctor. Like, it's a force independent of you and the doctor. And the doctor is an expert in how to deal with that force. But in the judge model, the judge has all the power and is not independent of the force of condemnation or forgiveness. It's it's inherent to the judge's identity.
Exactly. Okay.
Can we talk about therapy as well as doctrine?
Yes.
In the case of a therapist, of course you tell them everything. In the case of a judge, you tell them as little as you can.
Okay. Well, lo dice lo mínimo de su caso, de su problema. Pero si Dios es doctor o consejero, uno llega y dice todo. Porque no tiene miedo del castigo. No, you're not afraid of a punishment from a doctor. I mean, when you go to a doctor, your tendency is just to open your heart and to talk about your whole problem. Well, I have this and this and this, 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 this. And, well, have you been eating a lot of fatty foods? Well, yeah, I have been. I mean, this. You know, some people might hide that from their doctor, but just out of embarrassment. But you know, the tendency is to open up and feel free before a doctor or a therapist. And whereas a judge, people are not free. Okay? And this is the big problem that we face with our people. The people who we serve, when they struggle, they don't feel free to come for help. Mm-hmm. Okay? They come to help only after they're in the hands of the law. Mm-hmm. You know, only when they're in the hands of God judge and they see a huge sentence hanging over them, then they come to become, they get religious almost, I mean, as a you know, it's like finally, they're submitting to the inevitable, right? They have to get religious. I mean, the jailhouse conversion is very much that, right? Now it's time to, you know, to do whatever I can to get God to lighten up, you know, and give me a lower to lighter sentence, right? So anyway, this is one of the major forces that we are combating in our ministry, and we become aware that the images of God, and your Bible studies, you've been talking about this, you know, promoting the book. Is your God too small, or you know, Phillips?
Right.
And, yeah.
It's that's right on. You know, it's the images of God are what keep people, you know, from being able to come for help when they need help.
Also, I'd say there's a lot of frustration with those who try to, you know, be better, try to stop doing drugs, and try to, you know, just be strong and stuff. And sometimes, many times, they fall and they just say, oh, I blew it. You know, God is really mad at me. Well, I guess I just cannot measure up to God because I've tried to change my life, and it just is so, it's too frustrating for me, so I might as well just bag Christianity. Do you want to say something?
Yeah, I guess I would. I think a case in point is the fact that Alcoholics Anonymous really treats alcoholism as disease, not as sin.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And they're the most effective means of dealing with it.
Right. Because they talk about the higher powers, like the first step, you know, is, well, recognizing that you're powerless. And with the other model, it's, you know, I've got to do it myself. And I think with, you know, mainstream Christianity, it's that too, that my will is so much a part of it, you know. It's just what I'm going to do, and my will is almost bigger than God's love for me. In other words, people say there's nothing that will keep you from the love of God, really. Oh, except one thing: your will not to do it, you know. So if it's my screw up, then it's like saying, well, God's love is actually subordinate to my will to either do it right or do it wrong. But to see God is one who's pursuing me, in spite of the fact that I fail. That's so liberating to think that this God is following me, going, I'm gonna find you no matter where you go. There's no place you can go, you know, neither height nor depth nor nowhere where you can be separated from my love. And that is such a liberating word to people who have gone to the depths and think, you know, is God with me there? Yes, God's with me there. Yes.
I was looking at the list of sins, and it strikes me that fear isn't on the sin, on the list.
Exactly.
And maybe it's not on the list because it's built into the structure of God as judge, and it's not. And that structure is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. It ought to be on the list.
Yeah, I mean, if you look in the Bible, you'll find it, you know, lots of places, you know, it's sort of seeming like that is a sin because it separates us from God. We believe in God's love.
It's on our Buddhist list, the four major sins. Fear is number one.
Well, and the thing is, I mean, if you read all the literature, they have fear in there, and they have many other lists of both sins, but then also virtues. And virtues are seen as remedies. Uh-huh. You know, in fact, the law is seen not as not as the Lutheran model. The Lutheran categories of law, which are first of all civil law, the uses of the law to maintain order. Second, the use of the law to expose lawbreakers. According to Lutheran theology, there's only two usages of the law. Okay, the civil usage, which is necessary for maintaining order, and the second usage is to show us that we can't fulfill the law. Okay. In Calvinism, you have a third usage, which is the use for sanctification. Okay, well, in other words, you need to obey the law in order to become more righteous. And there's a difference between Lutheranism and Calvinism there. But really, both Lutheranism and Calvinism miss the whole dimension of the law as medicinal. You know, like if someone says, take this remedy, this will help you, you know, like, in other words, love your neighbor, you know, go out and love your neighbor. This may help your this is a remedy for pride, right?
Or it's like an invitation rather than kind of a do or a don't. I see it that way.
Right. So anyway, one of the things I wanted to point out is that Jesus, if you look at Jesus like in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were affected with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now this is repeated like two or three different times, almost word for word. So something about Jesus' presence as healer in his ministry welcomed the people. I mean, the dregs of the society felt like they could go to Jesus. You know, the hurting, the wounded, the demonized, they didn't feel any barrier because they saw Jesus as a God healer, a healing God, right? And a God of grace. So, I mean, this is the dominant image of God in the Gospels. Unfortunately, we Protestants, we tend to jump to Paul, and we read everything through Paul's understanding of sin as primarily transgression. You know, in Paul's theology, you have very little of this notion of sin as, you know, as malady. And God is described more as a judge in Paul's theology. But the Gospels, you know, the Gospels need to be rediscovered by mainstream churches, I think. Because it's a whole other perspective that, you know, that we desperately need in order to minister not only to the underclass, but also to people within our own congregations who suffer and who are not getting relief from a lot of difficulties. And that's why fundamentalism is on the rise. In many ways, it's because the fundamentalist churches are giving people clear, often very simplistic answers, but clear direction about how you can deal with lust or avoiding death and things like that. They're giving people practical kind of law advice, right? But there's a lack that mainstream churches, I mean, we're not offering anything except for your sins are forgiven. And this grace that really doesn't mean true release from indebtedness. I mean, we've changed the Lord's Prayer to say, you know, forgive us for our sins. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Whereas in the text, it's clearly debts. Right? But who's ready to forgive debts? You know? Anyway, let's see. This session goes until
7:30.
Okay.
What else?
Vespers is 7:30. Okay, we're doing Vespers, so. 7:15 maybe? I wanted to just say a few more things and get us ready for tomorrow. I don't know if any of you will come tomorrow, but there's three factors that weaken people's resistance to spiritual maladies. See, spiritual maladies, according to this model, are seen as, you know, we're seen as humans that are constantly being bombarded by from the outside by temptation and these passions are sort of in the literature they're actually described almost as like in demonic terms, right? But I mean it's the first three centuries of our era when that was the dominant cosmology, you know, so that's to be expected and there's probably. So anyway, the passions are constantly affecting us, and the Eastern Church sees humans as good. Okay, they really emphasize this whole notion of the fall. is probably present in their theology, but they see us humans made in the image of God. And if you look in Genesis, in the first three chapters, you have humans made in the image of God. And then in chapter 4 and 5, it's also mentioned that we're made in the image of God. So the image of God doesn't change as a result of being cast out of Eden, out into the world, right? And after the quote-unquote fall, which, by the way, there's no language of fall in the Bible. Okay, that's just theology. Right? Theology is that talked about it as a fall. But anyway, we're seen as good and as made in God's image, but we're sick. You know, we're very sick. And the passions are something that, according to this thinking, the passions enter through maybe one thing. I mean, the two ways that they enter the most, according to this, just thinking of through gluttony. Okay, that's the mother of all the passions. Okay, because the desire for pleasure, and gluttony is included as, is broader than just, it's just a fixation on pleasure, on physical, like, appetite. And so, if you look at some of the desert fathers, and someone has a problem with lust, the father will say, well, you know, instead of eating bread with salt, stop eating salt, just have bread crust, you know, or don't use any olive oil. It's like, they'll recommend something more meager than what the people are already eating. And these desert fathers, they lived in caves, and, you know, and they were like, there's a whole movement of thousands of monks in the first four centuries, right, that follow this whole theology. Anyway, so the remedies that were given had to do with gluttony, because gluttony, if you start feeding your desire, then what happens is you lust is one of the daughters of gluttony, right? So anyway, once the door is open, everything, you know, well, many different passions can kind of accumulate in someone. So one of the difficulties is, and one of the biggest questions that is, then how do you resist, and how is someone weakened to the point where, you know, where we can be affected and become sick? And there are three sort of reasons for how we, ways that we become affected. The first is negligence. Okay, negligence of, like, if we're just not, you know, not praying and kind of keeping ourselves strong and being part of a worshiping community, different things, just neglecting, then we become weakened and we become less alert and less watchful. Because this whole tradition is called the Hesychius tradition, and it's based, which means the idea of being watchful, and being watchful over your intellect, over your deepest center of yourself, and examining everything that comes your way, every thought. Because the way these sicknesses enter is through images and thoughts that come in and that you allow to enter into your heart, right? You know, like a hot fudge sundae, you know. And you know the first step is that it comes into your head, and then you couple your, and there's all these stages of temptation in this literature. It's just amazing. Which I won't go into now. But anyway, what happens is, because of negligence, people are not ready. I mean, are not alert. And the second thing is ignorance. Okay, ignorance of God is another reason why the passions enter into us. And the third is forgetfulness, forgetting what God has done in your life in the past. These things all weaken people. So, like, a doctor would say, well, you know, if you don't get enough sleep and you're not eating properly, and then you have a lot of, like, heavy desserts or, you know, sugar or something, you're likely to get a cold. More likely to get a cold. So this is the same sort of advice, like, on a spiritual level. Like, if you're negligent, or if you're ignorant of God, and if you're forgetful, then you're likely to have these passions enter into you. So anyway, the passions, one of the most important things about the passions is learning how to diagnose, you know, what the underlying malady is. You know, like, and this is where discernment is necessary. And so anyway, the model that we're working with, I work with it more and more in jail and with people, is helping people learn how to discern what it is that's underlying, you know, whatever problem they have. If they're an addict, you know, this is just typical treatment kind of thinking, right? When you're an addict, it's like you use cocaine or alcohol to medicate yourself, you know, because of what? I mean, you know, what is the trauma or the pain? You know, I mean, what are some of the underlying issues? Maybe the addiction isn't even the prime malady. You know, so, but anyway, that, this is just to...
So for that reason, you don't want to say that the solution is just stopping the drugs in the beginning. As a matter of fact, sometimes you even say when they say, well, when you ask, well, what should I do? You don't say, well, stop your drug, necessarily.
Yeah, people say, to be a Christian, you have to stop using cocaine, you have to stop smoking crack. And I say, well, I don't know. How long have you been smoking crack? I say, 5 years. Well, I mean, is it helping you? And I say, oh, no, it's not helping me at all. It's just terrible luck. Here I am in jail, and I owe all this money, and I got all these charges. And I say, well, you've been doing it for 5 years, though. I mean, it's probably been helping you in some way. And I say, oh, no, but what do you mean helping me? And I say, well, how do you feel before you use it? And I say, well, I'm really anxious and worried. And yeah. How do you feel after? Well, oh, I just feel like... totally relaxed, and or whatever. I mean, every drug has a different effect, but so then I say, okay, well, look, there's a benefit then. And they say, oh yeah, I see what you mean, there's a benefit. And so, how do you feel then before you use? Well, I feel this way. Well, is there anything else that helps you feel better? Or when do you feel really bad? What kind of things happen? Trying to get people to become more self-aware. And to learn to know themselves, right? And that's more of it's like a therapy model, right? I mean, I'm inviting people to explore their whole story, and that approach we're finding is people are just welcoming this approach. I mean, they're just eager for one-on-one kind of pastoral counseling with the people that I deal with in ministry. In the jail Bible study, people just sign up, left one after the other for one-on-one counseling, and it's very exciting. And more of the people who are addicts and, car stereo thieves and everything, they come to us now. More and more people are coming to us after they get out of jail. Whereas in the past, they would just forget it. There's no way we're going to... The last thing they're going to do is go and see the pastor or go to the church, right? So what we're seeing is that somehow this approach is fruitful pastorally. And although we're still... far from seeing everyone heal from their maladies, right? But anyway, tomorrow we're going to talk about strategies for combating some of these passions, and what sort of approaches are there? What can people actually do to resist all of the stuff that they're the temptations that they have that would lead them right back into a pattern of abusing or stealing or or beating their wives or abusing, or whatever they're doing, Are there any questions?
What was the name of the movement or school of thought that focused on negligence? I forget the name.
It's the Hesychius tradition. Hesychius.
This is a Russian Orthodox or before?
It starts with the Desert Fathers. Okay, the Desert Fathers, first, third, fourth century. There's all these sayings of the Desert Fathers that there's collections. And then it moves to John Cassian. John Cassian was the first Westerner to kind of introduce this thinking to the Western monasteries. And so he was really influential with the Cistercians, the Trappist monks. And they draw on this whole tradition pretty heavily. And John Climacus as well.
Yeah.
And it's literature that I talked to seminarians who are coming out of Presbyterian seminaries, Lutheran seminaries, they've never heard of any of these. They've heard of the Desert Fathers, but they've never read them. It's just a whole tradition that's really unknown to most Christians.
I think the Western Church took a big turn in the wrong direction with Augustine. And Luther and the Protestant Reformation all followed along with Augustine and what you were talking about, the idea of original sin, that we are all basically bad.
Yeah.
And have, the sin part, Matthew Fox talks a lot about it in his books, particularly his first one, Original Blessing, as you said, that we've forgotten about the fact that we were made good. The Western Church has de-emphasized that and emphasized the sinfulness part.
Yeah, I clung to that doctrine of total depravity. Until after 7 years of working with sex offenders and rapists and heroin dealers and murderers and just every possible criminal, I have rarely seen anyone that I would say is just totally depraved. I've had so many people just bare their hearts to me, and I just see a goodness in them. I mean, the worst people. And I've been converted by the inmates to seeing humans as, you know, as good. Okay, but sick. I mean, very sick and very screwed up and very oppressed. You know, but, you know, we have all these... One of the problems with this whole tradition is they missed out on the whole idea of sin as oppression. And so in Russian Orthodoxy, you know, you have a weakness in that system because they don't really have a strong resistance theology, resistance to the principalities and powers, right? Or a liberation approach, right? So, you know, there they were in the former Soviet Union, you know, kind of going along with the state and not really resisting. I mean, there was resistance happening, no doubt. There's pockets of it everywhere, but anyway, there's the notion of salvation in the scriptures is very broad. It includes liberation from oppressors. You know, you have the Exodus, think about God liberating all the slaves from Egypt, right? And it has also deliverance from immediate danger, like when Peter is falling into the water and says, "Lord, save me!" And he reaches out and grabs him. And that's like deliverance from, like rescue, right? That's another notion of salvation. Then you have healing as another notion, and then you also have forgiveness, right? And other, I mean, it's very rich, and we need to recover the richness of salvation and the richness of who God is too.
We also need to stop because.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you.